So last week we ended with the words, we're in 1 Peter. 1 Peter, back in the back of your Bible, towards the book of Revelation, one of the small epistles, they're called letters of apostles to churches. 1 Peter, we believe, written to the church gathered around Rome. This week we're in chapter 2, continuing in our work through this book. Chapter 2 at verse 10 this morning.
Page 1888.
Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You know, last week about mid-sermon, I'm sitting there preaching. You may have noticed it. I know my wife did. She always does. I realized I was preaching two sermons. And I'd finished one and was starting the other, but it was too late to stop. It's one of those things that happens to preachers. You see, there was something going on there. There was a sermon that was very much on the need to let go of destructive behavior patterns. You may remember the words we found there, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. And that really could have been its own sermon. And then the second was our active work to grow in our understanding of what our faith is, to grow in our understanding of who God is. And if you look at verse 2, you'll see this. Like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now in my defense, that was verse 1 and verse 2. And so they were woven together in the next few verses of the passage as Peter shared with the church of his day what they needed to do. And I think there was a reason. Because these two distinct works are both all built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone of both of those works. He is the cornerstone of our religion. And it is there for us to understand the absolute importance of putting Him first as we understand the faith that we call Christianity. But it's also important for us to understand the absolute need for us to build our changed lives upon the work of Jesus Christ. That individually He needs to be your cornerstone and foundation as well. And so our religion is built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, and our personal faith practice is born out of Jesus' atoning work on the cross. These two works, to build a church and to build Christians, are accomplished and begun by Jesus Christ. And that's a mystery. It is hard for us to fully understand. But by His work, we become the people of God. And that's because we receive mercy and grace through Him. God has done the work, not us. He has chosen to love us. And this is a beautiful mystery. But one thing that is not a mystery is that the battle against sin in the world, although won in Christ, although we acknowledge in the spiritual realm that these things have been accomplished and are complete, we still live here in the material. And we experience the battle daily. We are, as you will, as we talked about, living into that reality. We are growing in to what Christ has done. And so we must live through the battle that has already been won. And that's where we pick up this week, verse 10. Listen. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. You see, in the previous reading, we talked about behaviors that needed to be changed. And we've been talking about what it is to be chosen by God, that it's a very particular thing to be chosen. Not only chosen, but adopted into His very family. And because we are adopted and chosen, we become what we call the people of God. Just as Adam and Eve were chosen in the garden, created by God. Just as Abraham was chosen from all the people of the earth to make covenant with God and become the father of nations. Just as David was chosen to be a man after God's own heart. You too, brothers and sisters, as you hear His call, are chosen people. And you are, by the very nature of this chosenness, I had to make up a word, by this chosenness, you are unique. And at risk of falling into our culture's self-absorption, you are indeed special. I want you to soak that in. I want you to breathe deeply of the mystery of what it is to be chosen by God. To know that God has made you His very own. But just as last week's sermon was entitled, Therefore, there is a needed reaction to this information. And Peter writes, Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Hear me. If you continue to live like everyone else, you will die like everyone else. Each day your soul will lose the war. And day by day, you will slowly fall into the decay and corruption that is this world. Now, previously in this letter, you were called to put off certain behaviors, slander, envy, etc. And now we are being warned to not even have the desires that undergird those behaviors, to actually chase down the passions that need to be controlled, to change our very thinking that leads to the behavior. And that can seem hopeless. Amen? As a recovering alcoholic, I understand just how hopeless that can feel. But as we've shared before, and we've found in the Word as we've read and preached and taught through it for 16 years together, that we can control the mind. We can harness it. 2 Corinthians 10:5 reads, We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And then in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we find these words, Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. The steps we must take to resist these desires, we're told, is to make Christ the foundation. It begins there. And then as He is the foundation, you bring Him into your thoughts daily, hourly, minute by minute if necessary. You think upon the glories of the mysteries of Christ. That the Son of God came and died for your sins. That these very thoughts that you're warring against, He knows them. And as He took on human flesh, He is our example. That prayer and meditation and dedication to the Father helps us harness the thought life. Harness our evil desires. We need to pray for God's work. We meditate upon His Scripture. And we identify when we're hurting others through confession. The passions we suffer through are in fact a war upon our soul. And these desires, the desires to live like everyone else, the desires to satisfy our personal urges, the desires to be better than others, the desire to, in fact, hurt others, these desires harm you and others. They are committing acts of war against your own eternal soul. And last week we talked about the development of a lifestyle that would actually benefit you, that as you gave away slander and malice and envy and these other behaviors, that the people around you would stop reacting to the evil that you are undertaking. And this theme is continued at verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Amen? That's challenging. That's challenging. Even though the world will not like our faith, even though the world by its very nature will try and tear down your faith, live it out in such a way that the world will recognize the Father at work in your life and glorify Him. The people that make up the world order, often if they see you living out your faith, they may indeed glorify God. That's the promise of this scripture. Now in the NIV it says they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. And I just want to challenge that, because that "the" is not present in the Greek language. There's no definite article. And so perhaps it should be read as a day when He visits us. And I think that's critical. Because if it's a day when He visits us, we never know when, as we live out our faith, as we show these kind of behaviors, as we wrestle in our passions, as we desire others' benefit before we desire our own, we never know when God, by the Holy Spirit, will cause another person to see God. You never know. Is it in the car line at school? Is it in the waiting line at Walmart? Is it in the middle of an argument at work? Is it quietly at home where your unbelieving spouse watches your behavior? You never know. But they may, they just might. There's a possibility, in fact it is a promise of Scripture, that they will see God and glorify Him as you behave this way. If we continue to live in a way that makes the change of Christ in our lives seem minimal, then we should expect minimal results. We should expect a tepid response to our faith from our neighbors and friends. But it is when they see us actively living out our faith that they begin to inquire into our God. You'll never know it. They'll talk about it in their mind. They'll desire what you have, the peace that they see in your life. What we're to understand is that we are His chosen people, that He has done a work. We must live in humility, brothers and sisters. We are told literally in this scripture that our behavior may have an impact on how people experience God the Father. And so I must exhort us that we are His chosen people and we must act like it. Peter doesn't stop there. He launches into a list of practical ways in which we can do this. Listen to where he takes this in verse 13. One of our favorite English words, submit. We're not very good at that. I'm not. I don't know about y'all. You can look in your own mirrors. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Wow. We live in an age of protest. We live in an age where our rights must be respected by all. We have developed a mentality as a culture that protest is a noble act. And although I can make a viable argument against the philosophy of anarchy, I must recognize that honestly our call today is not to argue philosophy, but to submit ourselves to Scripture and see what Peter says about changing our world. And so we read here where Peter says, rather, if you want to change the world, if you want people to see and glorify God, then live such good lives that they have to pay attention. And that actually begins, according to Peter in this letter, with being governable. And now in America, we have a form of government that is called self-government. And so we are naturally engaged in the governing process. But I don't believe Peter is calling us to riot. He's calling us to be engaged in discourse, debate, by actually getting elected. And Scripture warns, if you want an equitable society, it is best gained by a people who live under civil laws, not society of ungoverned emotions. And that's true of your personal life. If our ungoverned emotions drive our daily relationships, they will break down and fall apart. We must engage with the personal ethic that Jesus taught. Love your neighbor as you love yourselves. Verse 15, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Paul wrote this when people were under the rule of tyrants and despots, pagans. What did he suggest to silence the talk of foolish people? Well, to go and do good. That's different, isn't it? It's different than I think my own personal instincts. It's certainly different than what we see. So do you want a hearing in the world? The advice of Scripture is to do good. It's amazing to see as we go through weeks of hearing how the old order needs to be overturned, how we need a new society with new norms of behavior. Everyone seems to forget that Christianity flourished in a society where corruption and tyrannical government, where lives led by passions was the norm of the day. That Christianity, with its personal ethic of doing good, slowly converted the Roman Empire. And people fail to recognize that when the barbarians came and the Roman Empire fell, and that Christian church that had been slowly converting the Roman Empire, the barbarians came, they took over, and the Christian ethic of doing good began to convert the barbarians also. And see, history judges the church and says, oh, look how evil it was. No, that was the world being evil. The church has been influencing that evil for centuries. This personal ethic of Jesus Christ of loving your neighbor changed the world over again. So as the Roman Empire fell, the pagan barbarians became Christians. As they saw the work of Christians, they glorified God. And then they too began to learn what it was to live this life. And the world was converted anew. It will be Christianity and its personal commitment to undertaking the work of God, of doing good, that will convert a fallen world anew. Again. I don't know if you've noticed that the work going on in Texas, for instance, they've cataloged it. 80% of the relief work that has been done in Texas has been done by the church. 80%. And we can only hope, and I think it proves to be true, that people are looking at this work. They're seeing these Christians laying down their lives and their time and their money and their treasure, and they see them and they think, I want to glorify God. It's not about us. It's about our Father. It's about doing what we've been asked to do. Do good to silence foolish talk. Verse 16, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. And I'm going to wrap up with this section. It reminds us that we're set free in Christ. And that as free people, we should live as free people. But we should never act like this freedom means then that we can do evil, that we can become selfish, that we can then behave angrily, that we can then lord it over other people, that we can pretend that we have a self-righteousness. We cannot live a life of anarchy, rather a life ordered by God. And so we're called to respect everyone. This is our universal ethic of behavior. Even more so, we're to love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood, sisterhood. As you look around this room, as you look at other Christians that you see on the street, show love. You know, it says greet them with a holy kiss. I didn't know what that was until I moved to South Louisiana. Well, actually, I grew up here, but I mean really South Louisiana, Cajun country. Right? It's a sign of love and mutual respect that shows the covenants that we're bound by. It also tells us to fear God, and there's that word again, that scary word, to hold Him in His proper place, to understand His power and might and magnificence. But more than that, to be in awe of His love and graciousness, to see the beauty of the mystery that this sovereign King of the universe loves me. When I think of that, I think with Paul, loves me, the greatest of all sinners. It's a mystery, isn't it? It's a glorious, beautiful mystery. The love of God for us. And then it says, in the English translation, in the NIV, honor the king. It's actually not a different word, although they use a different translation in the English. It's the same word that they use to say respect everyone. That'll preach. See, you're supposed to respect everyone and the king. The same respect. No more and no less. He is a human being before God, and he has been put in his position by God. He has been given his authority by a higher power, and I should respect that. But I do not worship him. I do not hold him in a special respect. I hold everyone at a high level of respect. Now there's more. But I don't want to preach two sermons again this week. And so we'll come back. I want to close with this final thought. It's a thought we've been sharing, but I want to push it home. Brothers and sisters, there is a war against your soul. And we often talk about the world and its attacks upon us, and that is real. And we talk about Satan and his attacks upon us, and that is true. But Peter is cautioning you. And y'all have heard me quote this. I've never watched the movie. I should stop quoting the title, but it's so good. I can do bad all by myself. My passions, your passions, the urges to satisfy selfishness, that is war against your soul. You see, you were made with a purpose. You are a chosen people. You were created to worship God and to enjoy Him forever. And anything else demeans your soul. That is your chief purpose above everything else. And as you pursue Him, you will begin to experience peace like a river that attendeth your soul. Even though sorrow like sea billows roll, it is well. with my soul. Let us pray. Father, we live in a world of distraction and of pain and suffering and sorrow. And we often get caught up in feeling like it's their fault, it's the world's fault. But Father, we've been called to respect our leaders, the human beings around us, and we have been called to do good. But these passions in our hearts, these desires to respond with selfishness and self-centeredness, they tear us apart. And so, Father, we come and we lay down our crowns and our trophies. We lay down our earthly titles at your feet. And we seek to be like Christ, who even as he was being betrayed and punished for a sin he had not committed, a crime for which he was not guilty, did not open up his mouth. Lord, we pray for humility. We pray for your work in our hearts. May Christ be the firm foundation of our faith and of our lives. And may we become more like him, so that a hurt and dying world will see our good deeds and worship you. And as we live, Father, we pray that